I don't know how you go about reading your Bible day by day. I don't know how you do it. But if you ever find yourself reading through the book of Numbers, and you may well have done in the past, I think you probably will discover that it's a difficult read. And it's not difficult in the sense that you can't understand what's going on, but it's difficult because of the constant failures that you get from God's people. They're constantly failing the Lord. They're in the wilderness, and as they tramp through the wilderness, there's failure after failure after failure. And yet, sometimes when you read books like that, it just in some ways echoes what can be going on in our own lives, that we feel day by day that as if we just fail the Lord. You know, the times when we should have done that or shouldn't have done that, whatever it might be, we fail the Lord. And yet he remains faithful to us, even though we might not be faithful to him. And I'd like to just look at a passage from Numbers this evening. And whilst it is true that Israel failed miserably over and over again, before we sort of jump on the bandwagon and point the finger at them and say how dreadful they were, let's just realise that they had been greatly blessed by the Lord. He'd miraculously delivered them from Egypt. He'd brought them through the Red Sea. But living in Sinai and then in the wilderness afterwards was really harsh, and it was really difficult. Little rain fell in that part of the world, and when it did, then they very often ended up with flash floods, and then it was gone again. The land was just full of torturous ravines which wound themselves in all different directions, and so when you thought that you would go that way, you just ended up going that way. The little water that they had was often bad for drinking. It's extremely hot there. It gets up to about 50 degrees. And just imagine that day after day after day after day. And there's no doubt that without God's provision of manna and water, they would never have survived, because it was a land of extremes. And in that land of extremes, an extreme faith was needed as well for them to be able to continue following the Lord. But as we arrive at the passage that I'd like to look at tonight, which is in Numbers 21, Israel has suffered a number of setbacks. There's huge discouragements for the people. Moses' sister Miriam has died. The descendants of Esau, that was Jacob's brother, refused to let Israel pass through on what was known then as the King's Highway, that ran all the way from Egypt past Damascus and up to the river Euphrates. It was a major sort of roadway, and they weren't allowed to go that way. So that meant that they had to go through an extremely difficult part of the wilderness, even on top of what they'd already endured. And then Moses and Aaron are both told that they will not be entering the land. In fact, Aaron by this time has died, and he's replaced as the high priest by his son. The Canaanites attack them, take hostages that they managed to recover, and they'd spent decades in the wilderness. Some of the people had only ever experienced the wilderness. So even though people would talk about back in Egypt, many of the people knew nothing of it. And now there's one more detour around Edom, and it seems to them to be almost the final straw for them as a people. And they got to a point where they'd lost faith in God, and they didn't believe his promises. And instead they attributed what he was doing as evil towards them. They were tired of the manna. They were tired of the way that it tasted, even though the scriptures tell us that it tasted like honey on a wafer. They were sick of God's provision for them. And they got to the point where they started to complain against God and against his man Moses. And that was a major provocation to God. And so when you get to Numbers 21 and we get to a really familiar account of what takes place, in verse 4 it says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom," that one more detour that they had to take, "and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, that event that we've just read there may have simply disappeared into the litany of all the other failures of the people of Israel if it hadn't been for the fact that the Lord Jesus lifted it up out of this catalogue of all these disasters that were taking place in a conversation that he was having, that's recorded in John 3, where he's having this conversation with the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. And during the conversation, he points Nicodemus to the book of Numbers, and that he would have known very well, that he would have read perhaps many times before, but probably never really picked up on what it actually meant. He probably read it and it was well known, but didn't necessarily know what it was about. And you could almost be forgiven for thinking that the record of what took place in Numbers 21 is only there so that 1500 years later Jesus could lift it straight out of the Old Testament scriptures in this conversation and bring it before Nicodemus as a picture of the way of salvation. Nicodemus is an extremely intelligent man, but he's also a very confused man. And that's why he's come to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus presents him with this picture of something that he knew really well and says, "Here, you've had it all this time, this picture of what salvation is going to be." So as we look at it, we need to look at it through that prism. We need to just keep that in mind. And as we look at Numbers 21, we've already thought about why the people complained, and it's worth us taking special note of the fact that God hates the sin of complaining. He hates complainers, moaners. People complaining is an expression of their unbelief. And this was what it was here. And it's quite obviously that. And that is could be the case with us. We might be a complaining person. And that's just it's just evidence of unbelief. And it sometimes is about disobedience and sometimes it's about pride, but it's never about anything that's good. So we ought not to be complaining people. And one thing you probably will have noticed for yourself is that when a person or when a group of people, a group of Christians, a church, an assembly, whoever it might be, when they fail to rejoice, then there is no worship. Because that is what we're supposed to be worshipping God for. We're supposed to be rejoicing in his goodness, rejoicing in his Son, in the provision of his salvation. The New Testament urges us to rejoice always, and to pray without ceasing in everything, give thanks to God. And like these people, so often we can be found to be grumblers. And a group of complainers have a hard time trying also to remain united. One of the things that we have to have in our churches today is a real sense of harmony and love and unity. And that is really hard when people are just complaining. Now, these Israelites had forgotten about all of the ways in which God had blessed them. from that miraculous exit from Egypt to the stunning ways that God had provided for this, 2 million people, who'd every single day feeding 2 million people under those circumstances for 40 years. We couldn't even to do it today. With all the logistics in the world, we couldn't feed 2 million people in circumstances like that every single day, keep them all alive and keep them on the move. But God can do that. And the fact that they'd even got to where they were was a testament to the way that God was working in their lives, in their situation, in their camp, and yet they'd forgotten all of that. Because the present obstacles in front of them just loomed large. And the more that we concentrate on the obstacles that are before us, then they always loom larger. And we should make sure that we never fall into the trap that the devil would love to us to fall into, of not looking at least backwards to see the hand of God in our lives and in our churches, almost like you might look and see the mountain peaks popping up over where the clouds are. You can look back in your life, you can look back in your assembly and say, there was a time there where God just led us and guided us and took us at those points, and you can see it. Sometimes you can't see it when you're living it, but in retrospect you can see that. And we should never forget the way that God has brought this assembly, our assembly, other assemblies, other churches around the country, has been faithful to us and kept us and provided for us. We shouldn't forget those things. We need to look forward, as the Apostle Paul would say, but to fail to look back at God's provision would be a mistake. And instead of doing that, instead of recognizing that, these people are complaining about the Lord. They're complaining about Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Is it to die in the wilderness? They're even hurling ridiculous accusations at God. You brought us here so that we might die. They say silly things like there is no food, there is no water, which is patently untrue, because if there was no food and there was no water, they wouldn't be there anyway. They'd all be dead. And you know, when believers do grow discontent with life, then that's what sort of happens. We lose sense of any kind of rationality, any sense of realism. And it's an indication that these people have failed to praise God because they're just complaining. They've failed to thank him for all the blessings that he's brought. We are so blessed in this country. We are so blessed as Christian people in this country, and we should be before the Lord just praising him for his goodness. We need to learn learn and experience the importance of trusting and obeying and thanking God in every circumstance, even the ones that seem to us to be difficult, even the ones that we wouldn't put ourselves in. He does put us in. Sometimes at funerals, which are difficult times, people would want the Psalm 23 read. The Lord is my shepherd. Because there's a sense of comfort in that. But they forget that if the Lord is leading, then it says about going into the valley of death. Well, that's sometimes where he leads us. And sometimes those valleys are deep and they're dark. But he talks about the shadow of death. We only get shadows where there's light. And so we walk holding hands with the light of the world through those dark places. Because that's where sometimes he takes us. And this is where he's taking these people. And this point about giving thanks to God for all things has really come to us, has really impacted us as a church recently, because in our home groups we've been going through the book of Philippians, and it is about that. It is about the joy and the rejoicing of God in through all circumstances. And there's a couple of verses there that would be appropriate for us in the day in which we live. It says this: do all things without complaining and arguing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We'll never shine if we're moaners, because we just join the ranks of everybody else. But if we're people who always want to give thanks, then we will be different from everybody else. I may have told you this before, but I just love this story of a chap, a Christian chap, who was always in at work, and they said to him that he got on their nerves, frankly, because he was always rejoicing about something. He always found the good in everything. And one day they're all sitting there at work before he'd got in, and it was a filthy day. It was raining outside. It was horrible, one of those awful days. And they were saying to each other, I wonder what he's going to say good about today. And as he came through the door, absolutely drowned like a rat with his coat like that, he took his coat off, shook it off, hung it on the peg, and he said, well, I thank God that it's not like this every day. He said, we can always find something that we just want to thank God for. So don't be like everybody else. Now, in this part of the wilderness that we're in, there was plenty to moan about. There was lots there. It was a notorious area for cobras and asps and puff adders and, of course, all of them venomous. And God, it would seem, had just gathered these all together and brought them to exactly where they were. He sends them into the Israelite camp because of their complaining. And many of these complainers, many of these moaners were bitten and died a slow and what would have been, no doubt, a painful death. And predictably, the people come to their senses. In verse 7, we read, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. It finally dawns on them. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. It's a good verse to go to when we want to think about prayer, because even though these people have seriously upset the Lord, even though he's been provoked and there's judgment that comes upon them, then they just want to pray to the Lord, and the Lord hears their prayers. But the following verses will also teach us that even though God hears our prayers, he answers them in accordance with his mind and his will, not with ours. When we come together to pray, it's not so that we can try and change it. We're not pestering children before a father and just trying to bend his ear, and in the end he'll just say, oh, for goodness sake, I'll give it to you. That is not what prayer is. It is not about getting our will done in heaven. It's about getting his will done on earth. It's about aligning our minds with his mind and his will. And these people hadn't got that yet. But what they wanted, they didn't really want God. Even here, they still didn't want God. What they really wanted was a genie. What they really wanted was just to conjure somebody up who could do something about the situation that they were in and just make it all go away. And God doesn't work like that. And he certainly doesn't do it here, because he doesn't do what they want him to do. They come to him and say, please get God to take the snakes away. What he doesn't do is take the snakes away. What he is going to do is provide salvation for the people, but he will do it in his way. And here God tells Moses to do two things. The first is, he says, make a replica of the problem that you've got. We need a replica of that. Make a snake out of bronze. That's the first thing that he tells them to do. And the second thing he says is, when you've done that, then you put it on a pole. So there's the two things. Now, understandably, the people were terrified of the snakes in their midst, and they'd quickly spotted that when snakes bite, when they aim themselves to bite you, they straighten. So they might be all curly and all of that, but when they go to launch out at a person, they straighten in order to do that. So that's what Moses has got to do. Make a replica of the problem they've got, which is a snake that is biting the people. Now remember, the Lord Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about this 1,500 years after this is taking place. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, became a replica of the problem that we have. We have a problem called sin. And he was to be made a replica of that. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this: for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. He made him to be sin. Christ was made a replica of the problem that we had. All of our sin was poured upon him, was placed upon him. All of the guilt and the blame, all of our, everything that should have been ours was put on him. And he became the replica of our snake. And the replica of a snake fixed upon a pole would have made the shape of a cross. I don't know whether you've got the idea. I have friends who say, oh, no, I've got the idea that the snake was curled around a pole like that, and like you see on the medical things and things like that. But that's only because it's in a book. It's because there's a picture in a book and you've got that picture. But that's not what Moses was told to do. Make a snake, then you put it on a pole. So he made the snake and then he put it on a pole. And when the people look at it, then they are saved. And the Lord Jesus could say, just as that happened in the wilderness, that is how I'm going to be lifted up. Just in that same way, that's what's going to happen to me. And so 1,500 years before the Romans started using crucifixion, the Israelite people had to look at a cross in the wilderness in order to be saved. And just as they looked to a cross to be saved, we have to look to a cross to be saved. It's the only symbol that we have. We look to the cross of Jesus for salvation. There may well have been people in that Israelite camp that would have thought, you know, I can't see how just looking at a replica of a snake is going to work. How's that going to cure a deadly snake bite? It seems to me to be absolutely senseless. It's utter foolishness to just go out there having been bit. I need some kind of medicine or something. I need medical treatment. But going out there and just looking at that seems foolishness to me. And there are so many people today who would say to us that looking to the cross of Jesus in order to be forgiven for all that I've done in the past, in order to take all the blame that off my shoulders and for me to be forgiven, just to look at a cross seems equally foolish. And yet we know that it is true. We know that it works. We know the Lord Jesus is our Saviour. Which is why the Apostle Paul, when again writing to the Corinthian church, said this: the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God in our lives every single day, not just on that day when we gave our hearts to him. On that day when the Lord Jesus, I asked him to come into my life and be my Lord, and at the same time, he then became my saviour and my king. But my sin was gone because I looked to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we know it is true. And of course, here we are all these years later, and we may well be saying to ourselves, you know, why is it that the Lord caused his people, his own people, the ones that he loved and the ones that he'd saved, the ones that he'd brought all this way, why is it that he made it so hard for them? Why was it so difficult? The whole journey, not just this bit, but the whole experience. Why was it so difficult? Why did God allow so many troubles to come their way? And there are perhaps many answers to that, and you might have an answer in your mind already, but I suppose one of the reasons is that the Lord allowed them to encounter such strong enemies and to face so many difficult circumstances, is that he wanted them to learn dependence upon him. He wanted them to be in situations where they'd run out of their own resources, and that he needed to come in, and they needed to rely on him, and they learn those lessons. And that's why difficulties perhaps sometimes come our way. If you have difficulties in your life or in the lives of loved ones, and we've been praying for some this evening, if there are difficulties, they are not there because he doesn't love us. Because he does love us. He's demonstrated that. There's no greater demonstration of his love than that cross. Jesus hanging upon the cross is the greatest demonstration of love that there has ever been. But the reason that difficulties come is because he wants us to rely on him. He wants a relationship with us where he is our Father and we are his children and we just rely on him. He wants us to experience his grace in every situation and in every circumstance in our lives and every difficulty that we might encounter. So just like him not removing the snakes here, not just taking away the nasty thing, but providing a way of salvation where people could look to him, God doesn't remove our difficulties. But just like in Psalm 23, he walks with us through those dark places. He leads us through those dark places. And our job is to stick close to him and to allow him to just work in our lives, work his work of grace in our lives. And we will be like the stars that do shine out there in that dark world. We will be different to other people. And people will see that. And then they'll find the Lord Jesus, who we find so attractive, they will find him attractive too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just preserving it for us over all these generations where people would seek to destroy it, and yet you've preserved it so that we can open it and read it and it can just change our lives. We thank you for the way in which you work in our lives day after day after day. And so often we find difficult circumstances, and so often we fail you, and yet every day we are learning more about you, and you are gradually making us more and more like the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we might be just soft clay in your hands, that you might change us and shape us to be the people that you would have us to be. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray that we might be the more fitting ambassadors for him in this world tomorrow than we were today. Bless us then. We thank you for our time together, and we pray a blessing upon our parting. And we give to you our thanks in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.